Well, this morning we come to the last in this series on the fruit of the Spirit. And this morning we see that in verse 23 of chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Galatians, that the last of these is self-control. An area where I think all of us would say at some point or other that we fail. How often might it be said of us, well, he, she blew his, her top, or she went ballistic, or they went off the rails, or he couldn't keep his hands off her, or he, she couldn't keep his, her mouth shut, all of which are evidences of a want of self-control. And we can all probably nod within the privacy, as it were, of our own hearts and say, yes, I've done that. I've let myself down at that particular point there. Or a want of self-control has made itself manifest in one way or the other. The fruit of the Spirit, self-control. The Greek word is enkratia, and it talks there about power and keeping it in check. A kind of power that keeps something in check. And the picture is that perhaps best thought of as a dog on a leash. You know, you've got the dog in check. There we are. It's got a bit of a reputation, this dog. It could bite or it could run around and make a nuisance of itself. So you've got it in check. You're holding it there and it's fine. Behaving itself. It's sort of trotting along obediently by your side as you walk along. And if it just sort of, you know, growls, it sees a cat and it's wanting to be at it, you've got it there like that. Enkratia, a power to keep something in check, keeping another power, if you will, in check, holding it as such. And the word appears elsewhere in Scripture, as in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. So Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul, writing about the qualifications there for an elder, a bishop, says that they must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. There's that word enkratia there, or derivative of it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 25, where Paul, describing himself and the control that he's exercising on his own life and his own progress towards heaven. And he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. I'm talking about athletes, but we for an imperishable crown. The crown of life that Christians are running to receive. And that word temperate, that self-controlled word, that holding things in check. And Paul has been talking about how he keeps his body in check. And so he finishes in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9 by saying, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. What a modesty and humility that the apostle who has been called up to the third heavens can still say of himself, I'm keeping a watch. I'm not there yet. I'm going there and I've got it clearly in view, but I've got a way to go yet. And I'm going to keep myself in check. I am disciplining my body. I'm under a strict regime, holding myself there like this dog on the leash in check. No, you don't go that way. You're coming with me in this way here. So self-control, temperance. Again, we see that this is part of what, as Christians, we derive from our connection with the true vine. We are the branches. He is the true vine. And we are linked with him. If you're a believer this morning, you are linked with him. You are a branch that should be bearing fruit. And we've been thinking this new year, well, now at the end of March, but the beginning of this new year, about bearing fruit. And then we've looked, as a kind of digression, at how this is described quite minutely by Paul here in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And as we are connected with him, so if we're drawing from the vine, we begin to resemble him from whom we are drawing our life and our strength. Connected with him, we begin to resemble him. We bear the kind of fruit that you would expect from those that are connected to the vine. So grapes come, not thistles and thorns and things like that. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And we are expecting to produce good fruit. Christ is at work in us. And if Christ be not in us and his spirit be not in us, we are none of Christ's. But we trust better things of ourselves in that. If we have a credible profession of faith, if we have trusted in the Lord and are trusting in him today, and not drifting from him or entertaining other thoughts of salvation, careless in our living, then we would say, well, we are linked with him. We're not there yet. We're not displaying all that we should be displaying. And this side of glory, we will still be striving, we'll still be reaching up to something more. We will still be taking these words and saying, yes, but I want more love and I want to know more joy and more peace. We will be found that we should, when we die and go from this place, reaching upwards. We're still stretching for something a little higher in our experience and in our conduct. But he's at work in us. And he is bringing to pass that we should bear, not as we've been thinking, just sort of one aspect of the fruit, but all the flavours, all of this subtlety, because each flavour blends into the other. Each one gives some colour and context to the neighbouring attribute that Paul describes here in these verses to the Galatians. You can think, for instance, how peace and self-control go together, don't they? A person who is experiencing peace, peace with God, peace within themselves, that then is reaching out to others in peace. And thus self-control would come more naturally if the person is enjoying a good measure of that peace which passes understanding. One can think of how love and self-control, love as a kind of crowning virtue of all these things. It sums up all these things like goodness and kindness. And we see how this links in with love. Well, love will be exhibited in self-control. We won't want to harm others. We won't want to speak ill of others or molest others and interfere with others' marriages or whatever it might be. Love would mean that we're protecting that person, guarding against doing any injury to them whatsoever. Gentleness and self-control, well, again, obviously there. What a link that there is between those two. And they're there, aren't they, at the end. We thought the other week about gentleness. What a fragile virtue that is. How that one can be blasted by a frost or can be brought down by difficulty, and how it has to be nurtured. And as it is nurtured, then self-control is nurtured. A person who is able to cultivate a gentle spirit is a person who will be able to exhibit greater measures of self-control. Now we know none of this all grows at the same pace. None of these things is sort of all happening at the same time. There are certain shyer virtues, more difficult to cultivate, areas that we in one way or another find a little bit more difficult. We want a bit of patience, long-suffering. Joy is elusive to us. Peace, we're troubled souls perhaps, and difficulties in that, and in other areas too, where we find it not always natural and easy to show these things. Because we're fighting against, as Paul has said, our sinful nature. We haven't got a clear path. We haven't just got a route that's mapped out and you just walk it and there'll be no trouble at all. That just walk in the Spirit as though it were some life that you just float along gradually and gently through. It used to be, and it's not so much heard these days, but a sort of higher life teaching that would say that. That would say you can have some wonderful experience and that's it. You are now holy. You now can walk through and you needn't be troubled by these things, a kind of perfectionism, which really just didn't stand up to scrutiny either from the Bible or from real life and our real experience. And we do find, don't we, that there is the flesh, as in verse 17, lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And that battle That battle, these things warring against the members of our soul, warring against us in this way, is to be our constant experience this side of glory. We are always going to find that we are weak in certain areas. We're always going to find that there is room for improvement. Our score report, if you will, is saying, well, we've got to be good on the effort side. It used to be in my school report anyway, there was attainment and effort. I don't know what they have these days so much, but anyway, attainment and effort. There's good effort going in, but the attainment, there's still something there to be reached for. And it'll ever be said of us, but that we were then, that we were moving towards it, that we were applying ourselves towards that end, that must be said of us. So we have our connection with the Lord Jesus. He's working in us. Not everything's happening at the same pace. Our sinful nature is fighting against us. It's not just an easy path through, but we must be applying ourselves. So self-control. The Christian is to keep on top of things. To keep on top of things. Some people think that it's spiritual to be kind of out of control. I've actually heard somebody praying, lose your self-control. Incredible, isn't it? Lose what the Bible says you should keep. But that's what I've heard some people pray, and I've read books that advise you how you should and could lose your self-control. Well, that's completely against Scripture. Scripture talks of us having a sound mind, a mind that is sober, a mind that is in control, is disciplined. Rather than one that, well, if you do switch off, if you stop your rational thought processes and just allow a kind of altered state of consciousness to begin to seep through you, you can do incredible things. They're not spiritual, they're not good things, but incredible things. And I don't advise any of us try these things. The Bible tells us, no, your mind should always be switched on. You should always be on top of things like that. Not allowing your mind just to drift away. The Bible doesn't extol the place of a frenzied mind, a hysterical mind or constitution. It doesn't hold up the place of a weak mind, unstable, switching this way and that way, nor of an emotionally dominated mind. It doesn't talk about an emotionless life. It talks about feelings. There's joy that's right there before us. And all of us there, I'm sure, would say, oh, that we knew more of the joy of the Lord. But this joy is not at the expense of self-control. It's not some wild, ecstatic joy that tramples on everybody else and leads us into questionable things. Self-control, a sound mind where emotions are kept in proper balance, is what Scripture talks about. Now, sanctification works towards that peaceful, gentle mind, that self-controlled mind. And if we reflect, we can perhaps think back to how already we have been brought forward in our sanctification. How we've been exposed maybe to situations which 10 years ago would have brought us down. We would have been going round in ever-decreasing circles with this. It would have been panic stations. It would have been absolute frenzy. We would have been fraying at the edges. And yet we look now, and we're exposed to a similar situation, and we notice there's a change. We notice there's a change. Whereas before, that would have been a very difficult situation, and we would have lost it completely there. We would have been up there somewhere. It would have been panic stations. It's changed now. And we're able, we recognize there's an issue, we've got to sort this out. It's exercising our minds. Our mind is on the task. It's working there, but we're keeping it in check. And when such times come, and I trust they do, and we're able to see the hand of God, the finger of God in our lives, and trace something of that learning process, we can say that is sanctification. God has been at work. And it wasn't as though you sat down with an exercise book and, fill in the answer here and this led to that and led to something else. And that's made that happen. You can't say exactly how it happened, but that it did. And that by hearing the word of God and reading the Bible and by praying and reflecting upon yourself and examining yourself, as we'll think about in a moment, the change took place imperceptibly, millimetre by millimetre. But over a period of time, when you're in that situation, that used to be a very difficult and challenging one, you can see progress. And we should always thank God when we do find that. Think about how it can undermine the dominion and power of sin to exercise self-control. It's almost like it's at the end of this list here, because it sort of parallels what Paul has introduced about this, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Well, there's the flesh. There's that dog on a lead. You've got to keep a hold on this. It isn't going to go away. You've got to watch him. He still can bite this one. You can stroke him a bit. You can still bite them. You've got to watch him. Keep him on a lead. And thus the self-control is very much coupled up with that picture. And how Paul finishes that list, almost where he began that list. Because all of the works of the flesh show a want of self-control. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. All of these could have been stopped. All of these were lusts of the flesh. These could have been brought under subjection, but weren't. A want of self-control there. And thus, self-control, as we experience a measure of victory in these things, brings that power of sin more under subjection. It's like getting a stronger lead for it. It's like getting something that keeps it more buttoned down and tightened up so that we're walking in the spirit and not walking according to the flesh. We know the battle is never finished, but we can enjoy an experience of greater blessing as we seek that fruitfulness and find its power to disrupt us and to interfere with our own peace and our own ability relating to others, and indeed our own time. We can sometimes get our angriest, I guess, when we're on our own. And these things God can help us with. So the Christian is meant to keep on top of things, meant to keep all of this still bubbling cauldron of sinfulness that remains with us and that we are bidden there by God to keep under control. God can help us with it so that we keep these things under control. Let's think a little bit more about what it is that can rise up, what it is that we need to look for. Well, there are a variety of areas where self-control is needed. Sometimes it is those sudden impulses that can come to us, and we need to recognize them and quickly be on top of them before they do damage. At other times, it's like daydreaming. You know, just not living somehow in the real world, sort of in a daydream, in a kind of haze of another world, not even heaven, but just not where it's at, and you're away there. And self-control is needed to rein in all of the daydreams and all of the kind of vague and wishy-washy thoughts that can be sometimes dominating us. All of these things can damage our testimony. All of them in different ways can become habits and that we try then to excuse. Anger that can rise up in a moment. Violence that it can lead to. I'm saddened at times to read, trust not among ourselves, but to read elsewhere of violent marriages where Christians we're talking of here, where this kind of anger can lead to violence or a violent tongue, which in scripture's terms is as bad as the act of hitting somebody, a violent tongue. Self-control. These things should not be. Being quick to speak. And some can have such a cutting tongue, such an ability to just put down with a withering word or a sarcastic comment or something like this. Self-control. Some people have just got rapier sharp wits, haven't they? They could, you know, bring some withering comment at the drop of a hat and can make somebody feel absolutely nothing. Well, such things do not belong in Christian conduct. Self-control is needed. Where that instant thought is there, the put-down line, discard it, delete it. As it were, screw it up, throw it into the rubbish bin. Idleness is a want of self-control. Idleness that can become a bad habit and imprison us and make us weak, and it just drifts on. And if we don't take ourselves in hand and begin to discipline ourselves and discipline our thoughts and discipline our time, then how much is lost?
Much is lost in our own life, in our household, in our families, wherever it might be, or to the church, because of idleness, a bad habit that can just become a feature of life and have a degree of power over us and bring us under its bondage and subjection. We must come with self-control. Inordinate interests. Sometimes the Puritans would write about inordinate desires, good things that we like and enjoy and are lawful, but which are just taking over our lives. They're just dominating to too great an extent. They're consuming our interests, they're consuming our money, whatever it might be. Good to have interests, right to have this world that God has made for our rich enjoyment and a blessing to us, but we always are exercising self-control, that we're not spending too much time with it rather than with our family, in our church, whatever it might be, not spending too much money that could be used elsewhere in our family or in our home or for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Good things that can become bad things. It's drunkenness. Well, that's an indication there of a lack of self-control, an inability to be able to keep on top of that and to drink oneself into excess. How many lives are ruined by that? Christian lives. How many in Christian circles? There's a casual attitude, as though there's no danger in it here. You don't have to watch there. You go, and I can name Christian movements would dignify them with that title, but where, you know, it's off to the pub after the meeting, and that's not thought to be an issue at all, and you just mix with that. Disappointed at some of the local kinds of outreach that just make that as though it was nothing. You don't have to worry about drunkenness, that Christians are far too sort of caught up in this. Well, there are many that could tell a different story in their lives about the effects of alcohol and its power, and even as Christians, the power that they need to exercise in self-control to keep upon top of that. Well, there's the whole issue, isn't there? Pornography. Well, I don't want to burden our pure minds with the thinking of this, but it has to be mentioned, doesn't it? This can become an area of great weakness and great trial to Christians. And sometimes you hear again, I trust not among ourselves, but you hear of what are outstanding Christian testimonies brought down by this. And marriages that are torn apart by this kind of addiction. I gather there are people out there that in the secular realm are trying to help others who are addicted to this and under its dominion and power, coming with their own secular helps, which I don't think will amount to as much as what we have as Christians to be able to stand against these things. Evil imaginings, bad images. And with the internet there before us, well, you can make a mistake and you've suddenly got something you don't want on your screen there. Well, get rid of it quick if it does. And certainly don't go searching it or entertaining thoughts about it, because it can possess us. This whole area. Checker our marriages and ruin our affections that we should have for our wives, for our husbands. Self-control. Just say no. Just refuse it. Turn your gaze away. Don't look at it. Don't allow it to occupy your thoughts and your imaginings. And if it encroaches, cast it out. Despair. Self-pity. Low feelings. Sometimes these. Not always. These can be matters of our own chemistry and difficulties that we have by way of our constitution. Sometimes we can welcome them and go down with them. That we can feel justified in self-pity. And rather than exercise a control over ourselves and discipline our thinking and think carefully through, well, why am I feeling this? Has this really occasioned this? Is the cause of this of sufficient merit to bring this kind of feeling in me and begin to examine ourselves on that? We can go down with it and can suddenly be steeped in a sense of despair or in some kind of doubt or overpowering self-pity. We have to confront with the Bible, ourselves, the world that we're in, to understand ourselves as the Bible gives us to understand ourselves. You know, there's much in this present time that could lead us to feeling great despair.
and as the people of God to feel quite a considerable amount of self-pity. We're not living in a time of revival. We're not seeing people anxious to know what they must do to be saved. They're just not there. They're just not asking. And all the churches that I ask around, by and large there, I can say the same. They're just not asking. We don't go down with it. We exercise self-control. We've got a great God. We have prayer, we have the word of God before us. We have one another to encourage one another on the onward pilgrimage. God has placed us together. God has set the lonely in families that we are there to strengthen one another's hands. And if one is beginning to sag a bit under the weight, onwards we go. And we remind ourselves of our calling and where it is that we're going. So, various kinds of matters that can spring up from within us, from within our sinful nature, attractions and enticements. We have to deal with them. So what can we do? Well, firstly, most obviously, don't tamely surrender to them. Don't tamely surrender. And say, it's that, I've got to give in to it. It's that, I've got no hope against this. Well, it's in my genes, it runs in my family. Oh, don't blame your genes and don't blame your family. You've got a great God. Begin to think there's something can be done here. There is progress that can be made here. Might not be instant and it might not be achieved tomorrow, but there is progress that can be made here. First thing then, don't tamely surrender. Discipline your thinking. Bring yourself under self-control. Be able to bring within your will there is a no to be said to this and a fight to be brought in. Don't give up. Due to previous defeats. You can have perhaps a track record of a failure in a particular area here. And you think, oh, I've tried before. Nothing has worked. I've tried before and I've failed again. I've almost given up. I just allow that to run unchecked there. Well, no. Don't let previous defeats bring you down or take away from you the willingness to fight again. To pray again, to take that matter in hand once more. There has to be a godly aggression about this. We have to be, in the best sense of it, militant about this. And when we see these things, not look back to past defeats. I'm sure I've referred before to, you know, teams that are defeated even before they play. Because they look at the fixtures for the last 20 years. We've never beaten this team. Here we go again. It'll be 5-0. Well, I guess when Derby County are playing, that's probably the realistic score to imagine. But we're made of sterner stuff than that. We're wanting to fight. We're going to be militant and not allow previous defeats to bring us down. We don't get comfortable with our sins. That's saying that we can blame our genes or blame our families or blame what we are there. And so that's it. I'm just going to have to live with it and get comfortable with it. And we can get overcomfortable with it and overly excuse ourselves on it. It's where self-examination is so vital. I do hope you practice it. Self-examination. I guess in times past, some of our forebears went into it overly and just spent the day kind of trawling through their soul. Maybe there is an excess. But I think in this day and this age, there is a lack of it. And we need to be practicing self-examination, looking at ourselves, studying ourselves, inquiring of ourselves. What am I doing? Am I growing? Is there failure? So that where we have grown comfortable, we stir ourselves up. Where we are falling asleep, it's like giving it a prod there. Ooh, that hurt a bit, didn't it? Now there's an area that needs a little bit of attention there. And so self-examination, a bit of vigilance, like the sort of police, the investigation there. They're looking for trends and they spot, this character always seems to have been around the scene of the crime there. Now what's going on? There's a bit of a trend here we see, or, you know, there's a pattern of crime in this particular area. Now what's happening there? And a sort of vigilant investigator, a CID, whatever they're called these days, they'll be able to look at that and think, there's something happening here. And they'll want to probe that and want to make some inquiries, knock on a few doors and ask a few questions. And we have to look at patterns in our own lives and areas where there's been a sort of serial failure there and ask ourselves, now what's happening here? What's the Lord showing me here? And what can be done about this? What can we do then? Follow self-examination. What can we do? We must pray. To be in prayer much. to be in a spirit of prayer, much.
Now, these words here sometimes can seem like idle words, can't they?
Well, the man would say that. He talks about what's in the Bible, talks about prayer in the Bible, so he's going to talk about it.
Yes, but will you do it? Will you pray? Will you be a man and a woman of prayer? Will you seek God? Because when you seek God, you are in communion with the Lord of all glory, who has made the heavens and the earth. He is upholding everything that we see. And when you are in communion with him, speaking with him, that same powerful being is in communion and contact with you. It's a special thing, prayer. It's not an everyday thing. It is a special thing, which is why we find it so difficult and why Satan places the most hindrances he can. Because when we are in communion with God in prayer, things happen and we change. And we might not be able to say, well, I prayed specifically about this, this and this. No, but if you are praying, Lord, make me holy, and he's taking you at your word, then he'll begin to work in some of these areas and alert you to things that you were sleeping over and comfortable about. And he'll begin to provoke where you were just coasting. Or he'll begin to show you patterns of behaviour that you need to look at and think, something needs doing about this. Because you've been in communion with him. You've been praying according to the words or the spirit of the Lord's Prayer. And as you've been seeking him, he's been working secretly in your life. He doesn't advertise everything he's going to do. He doesn't set out this program, and by this day I will do this, and by that day I will do that. He has his own way of dealing with us. And we learn as we proceed with him that so much of it stems from prayer. So much of it stems from that. Not what happens here in the pulpit and the preaching of the word, but when you are at home in your prayer closet seeking the Lord. You're to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are. You're to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why else would Paul say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh? You are to believe in his power. And in believing in his power, you're believing there is a power at work in you already that is greater than he that is in the world. Greater than the power of your sin. Greater than the power of that addiction or that area where self-control is hard to exercise. You, by virtue, your connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit, indwelling power of the Spirit, you are praying, you are examining yourself, you are bringing, as it were, your will to bear upon these sins and failures and shortcomings, confident of the power of the Spirit. You are confident that God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you makes a huge, huge difference. This is not what the world has. The world does not have this help. But you, if you're a Christian this morning, do have this help. He's living in you. He's actually dwelling in you. And so when you pray, or when you are confronted by that situation, you're not absolutely powerless. You're not in a state of weakness and defeat before anything's happened. Take yourself in check. You think, no, God's Spirit dwells in me. God is at work in me. I know Christ, and because I have believed, his Spirit lives in me. And thus, when I go against that area, or when I become aware of and my militancy is stirred there, the Spirit of God is with me in this. Well, it's like going against a troop of 10,000 in the strength that the Lord gives you. You're in the majority. You've got everything on your side. God is with us because he dwells within us. So we rely on the Holy Spirit. We don't fall captive. We don't just capitulate. We don't just crumble before it. We say, no, the power of the Spirit dwelling in me. What a difference that makes. And we learn finally from the Bible. We learn from its examples. We learn from its warnings. We learn from its promises. We see, don't we, the patience of Job.
There was a man who could have flown off the handle there. If there was a man who, you might say, well, he was entitled to really just let rip. His wife was of that mind. He says to her, no, this is foolish talk. No, we will honour God. Difficult providences, circumstances are against us. His family decimated, his barns, his animals, livestock taken, his servants killed, his own body racked with illness, brought low. But no, we're still going to honour God. I'm keeping my mind trained on him. And Job has much to teach us, and how it went with him, and the hardship and the battle that it was. But he prevailed in the end, a man of patience, patience that was tested, but that self-control was blessed. You see, Paul, and the nature of his trials, and how he had so much that could provoke him. The Jews and their ignorance, and the way that they were acting so contrary to what was truth. Oh, it can make your blood boil. But he kept himself in check. He maintained there a desire to preach to those Jews as well as to the Gentiles, to keep them before him, not to so hate them as to write them off. No, he could wish himself a curse for the sake of his brethren after the flesh. So Paul is a good example to us. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, how they provoked there by their evil words the disciples. Yet all of those provocations took them to prayer. I've been thinking about it in our prayer meetings. All the threats and all of the violence and the injustice, they went to prayer. They didn't spend their time moaning about them or speaking ill of them. They took the matter to the Lord in prayer. What great examples we have in Scripture. And so we must continue. And we must continue in hope and with great faith. We must remember as we proceed and look to Christ to fulfill this work of sanctification and bring this wonderful variety of flavours to bear upon our lives. Remember how we have been saved. Remember the great love that Christ has already shown us in saving us. And continue in that. We must remember our calling, that we are called to be holy, that he has called us not to exercise no self-control or to drift around, but that we might grow into the conformity to his image. We have a calling. We believe in a judgment day. We believe that each of us must stand before a God of holiness. We're not exempt. We will stand before him, you and I. And we do not want to have before us a catalogue of these failures. We do not want to have areas where we were comfortable when we should have been uncomfortable, where we were tolerating that within ourselves that we should not have been. We want to be showing that though we hadn't scored all the victories yet, we were still, as I was saying, reaching upwards. We were still wanting victory. We were still in a militant frame of mind. However we met the Lord, however we die, whenever we are called into his presence. In our 80s, in our 60s, in our 50s, whatever our age, in our 90s, I know not. We are still militant. We still were looking in that direction. We believe in that judgment day. And we don't want to have a catalogue of failure to have to explain. And we believe that the life to come is so much, much more important. And so much, much more valuable than any fleeting pleasure of sin. Any temporary gratification from an outburst of anger or an indulgence of some sin. No, what is that compared to the glory of companionship with Christ into eternity? What is it? What is that sin that we might be entertaining, that area where we're indulging ourselves and shouldn't, compared to that glory? What baubles, what emptiness, what vanity. And do we really consider that glory to come is of such trifling significance that we will allow ourselves that sin? Surely, surely not. And so as we conclude, we looked to the Lord to fulfill what he's already begun in us, to continue that good work unto the day of Christ, and that we, as fruitful Christians, will be Christians who resemble these qualities, as we find them in Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23, where we are showing love,
joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Amen.